So just by a quick way of review and focusing our minds on that which we are here to study, again, I want to hear and walk through the order of the chapters. I won't spend long here, but there is one rule on this review that I will begin implementing. You can only answer once. So no more relying on Daniel to bail you out, or Larry, because he cheats and looks in his book. What is chapter 1 in the Second London regarding? The authority of Scripture. Kim is done for the day. Excellent. She got it out of the way. What's chapter 2 about? The Trinity. Excellent. What's chapter 3 about? The decrees of God. What's chapter 4 about? Chapter 4. You're still in play, Travis. You're still in play. Chapter 4. Remember, there are four corners. Creation. Travis is done. Excellent. Chapter 5. Providence. Yes. Chapter 6. The fall into sin. Yes. Chapter 7. Pastor Kelly's already answered this. Otherwise, he would be on top of this one. Chapter 7. Daniel's already out of play, so he can't cheat. Sorry. Chapter 7 is on the covenant that God has made. Remember, 7, perfection. The covenants of God are perfect. And chapter 8, Liz gave us the mnemonic for that last week. What was it? Yes, chapter 8, mediate. It actually works really well. It's helped me tremendously. We will continue to build on this to just increase our familiarity with the Second London. I know it might feel a little elementary, but knowing the flow and the order of these things, I think is very important. And if you need to find, if you have a question regarding the mediation of Christ, knowing that you can jump straight to chapter 8, and look up the mediatorial office of Christ, or you know, if there's a question about creation, chapter 4 is where you go. We're looking at chapter 8, paragraph 4 this morning. I'll begin by reading it, and then we'll take it apart piece by piece. The Second London says, "The Lord Jesus most willingly undertook his office." Make sure I turn this on. Yes, it did. Excellent. "The Lord Jesus most willingly undertook his office. To discharge it, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death, yet his body did not decay. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body, he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, interceding. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age." So there is an absolute tremendous amount of material just in this one paragraph, and we want to probably read just one of the scriptures per reference. There's a lot of them. They're printed on the back of your handout for you to check them all out. I about need a magnifying glass to read the font size on my copy. But we want to begin looking at what some would call, as we're looking at the Office of Mediator, we wonder, how does this fit into the ebb and the flow of this chapter? It's what some would call a historical description. Here are the facts as to how these aspects of Christ's office were literally, fully, actually carried out in time and space. This is what his life, his atoning death, his work on the cross, his work after the cross, this is the record account of what has happened. And you'll notice the first thing that the second London mentions is that the Lord most willingly undertook this office. Now, why do you think that is an important point to mention, that he most willingly undertook this office? It wasn't rhetorical, so we can... Yes. Okay, so there's an aspect of obedience, that what he accomplished was done obeying his father. That's certainly an aspect. I think there's more. Yes, sir. Go for it. Yeah, so it points us to the heart of Christ. You're exactly right. It shows us that it wasn't like redemption was something the Father thought up, and the Son really wasn't on board with it, but he's not going to disobey the Father, so he's going to carry it out whether he wants to or not. That is not redemption. That's not what happened. Christ fully, wholeheartedly, zealously undertook this work from the heart because he is full of love and compassion and care or charity for his people. Now, the way in which this plan was most willingly, charitably, lovingly carried out, it says that in order to discharge these duties given to him, he was born under... Well, actually, first, before we read that, can I have someone read Hebrews 10, 5 through 10? I want to make sure that I quote scripture on each of these points because I want us to hear from the Word. If I could have a volunteer to read that. Sure. Sorry, go ahead. Go ahead, Mark.
Consequently, when Christ came... Oh, I'm sorry, I was going to read.
Sorry. Yeah, no, read. Yes. Absolutely. Psalm 40 adds to that, it says of the Son that he greatly delights to do the will of God. This is something he took joy in carrying out. This is not an arduous duty. This is not something that the Lord did begrudgingly, but it flowed from his very heart. To accomplish these things, he discharged them, and in the discharge of them, he was born under the law. Now, what is that referring to? What does it mean that Jesus Christ was born under the law?
He was obligated to fulfill all of those things. And he, unlike us, was able to do so perfectly.
Mm-hmm. And why do you think it is vitally important that he was born under the law? I mean, it's a bit... ironic isn't the word I'm looking for, but it's close to the word I'm looking for. It lives down the street. He who gave the law, the giver of the law himself, the architect of it, puts himself willingly under it. There's that aspect of it, but there's something I think important that we already have covered in chapters past as to why it's important that he's under law. Liz.
He could not save us who are under the law. He himself was not under the law, right? Because he couldn't fulfill it and he couldn't do anything about it. He had to be like us to take our place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, how is he functioning in being under the law? He's a second what?
Adam.
He's a second Adam. So he's going to succeed where Adam failed, and he's going to, by his actions, by his obedience, fully merit righteousness. Yes, sir?
Just to clarify, when it says born under the law, which you would say that refers to the covenant of works, not specifically the law of Moses?
I feared someone would ask me that. In my mind, certainly the law, the covenant of works, how the law of Moses plays into that, I'm still torn on. What are your thoughts?
In his role as the second Adam, Adam was, of course, not under the...
Yes.
You know, it's not specifically under the Mosaic covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And our need for redemption is not specifically because we did not fulfill the Mosaic covenant.
Yes. Yeah. The place where I'm hung up on is he's one born into... I think it's primarily speaking of the covenant of works, the covenant that Adam broke. You're correct that I don't think Adam... Of course, anachronistically, he couldn't have broken the Mosaic covenant. But I just wrestle with how does that interplay with...
the fact that he's a Jew.
Yeah. I don't have that one fully... Did I see a hand over here?
Well, I was just going to say, in Romans, I'm sorry.
It's all right.
You're a sinner, don't have your Bible today.
Oh, dear.
In Romans, where it talks about, you should put the law in everybody's heart.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Technically, Moses' law was given to the Jews, right?
Sure. Yeah, this is, it's not a, theologically, it's not a simple topic. there's a lot of going back and forth as to what degree does the Mosaic law reflect the covenant of works and all of that. I think what we're looking at here, and we can kind of set aside the topic of the Mosaic law for another day, I think he is talking about the covenant of works, and he is talking about being the second Adam, and that he is going to succeed where Adam failed, and he's going to fulfill all that Adam ought to have done, but did not. Now, of that law, it says, he quotes Galatians 4:4, in fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So this is not some theological construct that we foist onto the text or to the story. Paul himself says that Christ was born under the law. And not just born under it, but notice where the second London takes it, that he perfectly fulfilled it. Now, why do you think that's important? Absolutely. So you can't save anyone. Just like I can't save someone else for the very fact that I need saving myself. So everyone who's ever sinned is disqualified and not at all fitted to save anyone else. They can't even save themselves. That's a piece of it. But here we're kind of brushing by a topic in theology and doctrine that is most vitally important. Miss Ronnie.
I'm not answering the exact question you just asked, but I just remember Galatians 3, it says, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them.
Okay, so certainly that's a piece of it. He is walking always faithful. Where does this righteousness that is imputed into the sinner come from? Christ. And where did Pete get it, you could say? Does he innately just come and say, I'm full of righteousness innately in and of myself, I give to you from that? Or does he, as second Adam, as perfect Adam, he obeys the law absolutely to the fullest extent and to the fullest degree? It's what we would call active obedience. Hopefully this is dusting some cobwebs off of some memories here. It is active obedience. That is a vital piece and portion of the gospel that sadly is really thrown out the window by a lot of solid seminaries. Yes, sir. Remind me of your name, sir.
Billy.
Yeah, yes, sir.
Sermon on the Mount, he was giving the heart of the law. Mm-hmm. Saying, like, it's not just about murder, but it's about having anger.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just about adultery, but
sure.
So I think that's the law.
Yeah, I would say that what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount isn't changing what already exists in the law. I think he's showing us the original intent and understanding of it, that it was far more comprehensive and sweeping than anything we'd imagined before. I don't think he fundamentally changes it. And I do think he, in living under the covenant of works, fully meriting righteousness under it, is enabled to then inaugurate what we would call the new covenant in his blood. And that's the covenant that we now live under. We don't live under the old covenant. We live under the new covenant. But I do think he was born under, I don't know of any place where the new covenant is referred to as the law. Maybe Michael can correct me on that one, but those are pretty clear references to what Hebrews would call the old covenant as opposed to the new. But it's vitally important that we hold on to this piece, which is active obedience, and it puts active obedience right next to what we call passive obedience. He not just perfectly fulfilled it, but he experienced the punishment of it. Now, by passive, we don't mean inactive. We mean things that happened to him as opposed to things that he did. So by active obedience, we mean that he perfectly, fully fulfilled the law. By passive obedience, what we mean is that he was the recipient of wrath or... There are sadly, I hate to say it, but folks that readily will quickly throw this one out, and then it's just a matter of time, and they're already doing it, throwing out this one. The attack on the fact that Jesus was actually punished for the sins of others is under great assault and attack in our day. Without these two pieces, I don't think you have the gospel. Without these two pieces, I don't think you have any basis to say that someone can be delivered from the wrath that was owed to them and be accepted on the basis of righteousness that was not theirs. You need active obedience for the righteousness. You need someone must receive the punishment for our sins. God just doesn't say, oh, forgive and forget, I'll sweep it under the rug. Because that would violate his what? His justice. Yep, you don't get to be a just judge and say, it really doesn't matter, it really isn't that big of a deal. And notice here, it goes on to say, he was made sin and a curse for us. Now, what do you think made sin and made a curse are referencing? Let's think through this together for a minute. What does it mean that he was made sin and made a curse?
The curse would be if anybody was hanging a tree was cursed.
Absolutely. And how did he bear that for us? Yeah, he was hung on a tree. Yeah. Yeah, there's a sense when we read the cursings that are offered in the law, and when we read them knowing what we know from the New Testament, that should cause us to shudder at the thought of God uttering these curses against anyone who would violate his covenant, knowing full well upon whom they would fall on our behalf. Without getting into all of the imagery involved, and you might say, well, that's an odd thing to say. Why would you curse someone who was hanged on a tree? Well, I think there's rich symbolism involved in it. It is symbolic. It's a symbolic way of saying that neither heaven nor the earth want this person, and so they're suspended betwixt the two. It's very symbolic. If you want to watch a great sermon on it, R.C. Sproul, I think, what's the name of it, Michael? Is it The Curse Motif? You should watch it. It's really good. I think it's R.C. Sproul. And I believe the sermon's name is A Curse Motif. Doc and Devo linked to it on 8:4, and they'll have the name of it, but it's an amazing sermon if you have a chance to listen to it. He became the curse of the law. He had to receive the curse of God because all who violate the covenant receive the curse of God, and if he's going to stand in our place, he has to receive that. He was made sin, or he bore our shame. He bore our iniquities. This is where we would see 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've all turned away, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Christ is perfect, we are not. Our sin debt and all that deserves wrath was placed on him, and he fulfills what was always pictured when they would offer, I think it was on Day of Atonement or in some other sacrifices, where they would take the goat or the lamb and they would lay their hand on the head of the sacrificial animal. What did that symbolize? The imputation of what? Yeah, that it symbolized this one who didn't do the thing that I did will bear the punishment of it. Christ is bearing the punishment of our sins, sins he did not commit. And that punishment has two aspects to it. One that we always emphasize and one that we sadly rarely emphasize. You see in the next two aspects of the confession, he endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul, extremely painful sufferings in his body. Which of those two do you think we always emphasize? The physicality of it, yeah. Now, was there physical suffering involved? Absolutely, without a doubt. I do not minimize or disparage that at all. He suffered physically in the most cruel, excruciating ways. We underemphasize the suffering in the soul. Remember, we've talked about this time and time again. This is man. Man is composed of two elements. This is a theme that will run throughout the rest of this paragraph. Body and soul. He suffers as a whole man. And while he was bodily on the cross and receiving the torment physically that was due, I would argue that what he suffered with regards to his soul was vastly more terrible, as he, on those 3 hours in the darkness, received the full pouring out of the wrath of God upon him. That he took in that course of time, and he could only do it because he's an infinite person, he took an infinite amount of wrath upon himself. There's a reason why darkness surrounds the cross. There's a reason why he cries in anguish. There's a reason why he sweat great drops of blood in the garden in anticipation of this. It's because the infinite amount of wrath that was due our sin befell him in those hours. We have to know. We really, 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 really have to know what happened at the cross in the darkness. If we speak of it divorced from wrath, I think we're missing the point. We're missing the point. If we talk about the nails, talk about the crown of thorns, talk about the flogging, talk about the dehydration, talk about all of those aspects that really were there, but miss wrath, I think we've missed the main point. Our sins primarily deserved the wrath of God. It says he was crucified, died, and remained in the state of death, though his body did not decay. The referencing Acts 13, which I believe also quotes from a psalm where it talks about that the Lord did not allow the body of the Lord to see corruption, did not decay. He really did die. It's not as though he appeared to die. As some would say, he was laid in a nice, cool, refreshing tomb, and the cool air revived him. Nothing of the sort. It's not to say that he only appeared to be crucified, but he was a phantom or a spirit, and he didn't really was crucified. No, that's ridiculous heresy. He literally was crucified. He literally died because the consequence of sin is what? Yeah, death. You have to die. He died on our behalf and remained in that state. And yet his body did not see decay. On the third day, he rose from the dead. Why do you think that's important?
It is the only way to justify or to prove that, in fact, a perfect life lived by Jesus and the death could be acceptable sacrifice.
Absolutely. It is a declaration of the Father that the payment made by the Son was found perfectly acceptable. If he had stayed in the grave, it would not have been acceptable. He would not have been raised to newness of life. He wouldn't have had that newness of life from which he gives to others. Now, I know it seems a little, again, elementary, but what was raised from the grave? His body, right? Was it the same body that he had on the cross? Yes. Was it the same body that he ascended into heaven with? Was it the same body that he walked on water with? Yes. That is, I believe, desperately important. It wasn't as though his body died. He inherited something entirely different in its substance and composition, something entirely different. How do we know it was the same body? Yeah, so there was a hole where the spear went. What else? He was seen. What else did he do?
He ate.
Spirits don't tend to eat. I would make a very poor spirit. I enjoy eating, especially this time of year. He ate fish. He appeared. He had people put their fingers in the holes of his hands, in the hollow of his side. His same body that he suffered with on the cross and that he lived from the moment he was born or conceived, all the way through, he died, was buried, did not decay. That very same body, soul and spirit, was raised from the dead. That very same body, soul and spirit, ascended into heaven. And then usually we stop there. Don't stop there. That very same body, soul and spirit, is now where? Right hand of the Father. You might say, well, how is that possible? I don't know. He's God, and he gets to walk on water, and he gets to pass through walls, and he gets to rise from the dead. But I think if any of us drift into a form of theology that starts to deny the incarnation, you get into very, very dangerous territory. He is still, I think you see him in Psalm 24, if you want to write that down and read that later with this in mind. I think you see the ascended Christ. I think you see him returning to where he came from, because someone shows up at the gates of heaven in Psalm 24, knocks on it, and they inquire, "Who are you?" And he has a very curious answer, that he is the Lord, that he's Yahweh. The King of Glory himself. Very interesting ascension psalm, but read it later, not right now. He ascends to his Father, and what work does he take up when he ascends? Intercedes for his people. What does it mean that he intercedes for his people? That's certainly an aspect of it. He is a representative. And what does he plead or intercede? Does he tell the Father that Michael has really made some improvements and strides recently and is deserving of some extra favor?
No, he
pleads his own righteousness, his own atoning death, his own perfect life, his own penal substitutionary death. And that's the basis. Now, if that's the basis, does his petitions ever fail?
No.
Never. I forget what Puritan it was, but it's so again, another way of interceding, we could use the term praying. I think if we understand praying as merely speaking to God, I think that's a correct way of understanding this intercession, that he speaks to his Father on our behalf. I forget who it was, but he said, if you could hear Christ praying for you or interceding for you in the next room, you would never fear again, because you know that those petitions will never be told no. And number one, they're based on a perfect, full, accomplished righteousness that cannot be denied. Secondly, upon whose ear do those petitions fall? Who is in what relationship to you? Your Father. So those petitions, who are perfect in their foundation and substance, are offered to the Father, and they fall on the most loving, fatherly ear. There's no way this is going to fail. It's not like the son is pleading with an old grouch and like, I really would like you to help these people. And he's like, fine, I'll help them. That isn't intercession at all. They fall on the most loving, fatherly ear. And that will be the subject of this morning's message, how God is in the gospel our Father. And then lastly, it says that he will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. Why do you think it mentions the final judgment? Okay, so he has been given all power and authority to judge, certainly. Why else? Why do you think it's important for us to?
He represents God as judge to us.
Is that
the same thing that was just mentioned?
Yeah, it's similar. Yeah.
He does represent God to us.
I think part of the answer, not the whole answer, but part of the answer is that sometimes we can shrink down to a very slim, narrow definition of what we mean by Christ as mediator. And one of the things that this chapter does is it shows you that the mediatorial office of Christ is far more inclusive than we thought. It involves his life, it involves his death, it involves his resurrection, it involves his ascension, it involves his intercession, and it involves him ruling and reigning and one day being the judge of all peoples. We were already judged at the cross, but he judges all those who remain, and it is as I love how, where's his name? I didn't write down his first name, I just wrote down his last name. He's a good Dutchman, Van Dixahorn. He says that judgment, the day of judgment will be the most splendid of all days for God's people and the most dire of all days for all others. Now, I think we readily get, while for all those who are not in Christ, why the day of judgment is not a good day. But why would Dixahorn say that the day of judgment is the most splendid for God's people? Ani.
Mm. Same man who justifies me is also judging me, so I know that it's not a
condemnation. Yeah, real similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, when he talks about, like, what have you to fear? Like, God loved you when you were his enemy and gave you everything when you were an enemy. Now you're a son. Will he give you less? Well, certainly not. Well, what are we to be afraid of? Well, Christ is the one who justifies. He's the one who died, yea, is raised again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Like, he loves you. It's not as though he does not love you. He loves you more than we could ever understand. But why, I think we're getting close to the answer, why is the day of judgment a day most splendid?
I think because that's the day when we will realize our salvation. Right? That we will fully understand. Right now we still wrestle with sin. Despite the Mm-hmm. That payment has already been made.
Sure.
But in the day of judgment, our sin will be actually, it'll all be accomplished, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where we won't feel it anymore, we'll actually feel the entirety of the fact that he took all that wrath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That would be amazing, right?
Yeah.
We can't totally get it.
Mhm. Yeah, we live in what a space of time that we often use the words already and not yet to kind of describe. The not yet will drop away entirely. It'll be already fully 100% here. Travis. Yeah. Yeah, all of his yes, absolutely. All of his enemies will be made a footstool. Ani.
Thinking God is going to be glorified in setting everything right. And everything will be set right.
Mm-hmm.
And he will be shown as a just God.
Mm-hmm.
And he's rejoicing in
that. Yeah. Yeah. No, I long for the day that where Christ will be seen by all of his creatures, all men of all ages, as the king and judge that he is. We should long for the day that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 2, where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We who love Christ should long for that day. Yeah. In a sanctified, holy way, yes. Yeah. I'd have to put those caveats on it, but yeah. Yeah. Yeah, every unbelieving mouth will be stopped. Every eye will see him just as he is. And while there can be, Paul uses the word foolishness, right, to describe the gospel, that to the world it seems like we're foolish. No one will say the gospel looks like a foolish proposition on that day. I think also the aspect of everything will be brought to its full, final culmination. This is for your benefit. To its full and final culmination then, where all the fruit of redemption will be borne out, and the words that he utters in Revelation 21 will finally come to pass in the fullest expression, where he says, "Behold, I make all things new." Let's pray, because that was my timer telling me it's time to stop talking. We'll head upstairs.